He is risen. Excuse me, if you have not already done so, please turn back to Hosea chapter 5. Title of today's message is God's Severity Toward Faithless Israel. Or another title, which you'll see in our bulletin here, says God's Reprimand Israel's Stubborn Stand. Hosea chapter 5 and 6. Now, in our study here in this book of Hosea, we are going to take a big swat, as you've seen today. We're going to cover two chapters, chapters 5 and 6. And in these chapters, we're going to still see the same ominous theme that Israel is given by God, this message that they are going to suffer severe punishment. Right? Severe punishment for their sin of spiritual adultery or idolatry. Right? God's patience with them as a nation had run out. They were now doomed as a people, as a nation, doomed to suffer his just and fair judgment, and no amount of external sacrifice would stay his hand of execution or his punishment. Now, in our last lesson, which was entitled The Plaintiff's Case, right, we saw Holy God in a type of courtroom setting, once again bringing an indictment upon faithless Israel. And he named their sins, and he rebuked them for those sins. And that rebuke extended to all Israel, right? Priests, kings, and the people alike. And the judgment that they would experience would be more devastating than anyone could ever imagine. In other words, great would be Israel's fall. And by way of application, again, so far in our study, we also have been reminded of the fact that our nation today greatly resembles faithless Israel of Hosea's day, doesn't it? But although we also see God's hand of judgment currently being executed upon our nation, as seen in Romans 1, right, with the introduction of rampant sexual immorality, homosexuality, wicked, debased minds which promote the abhorrent practice of transvestitism, and which one day all who practice or promote such wickedness will suffer the penalty due them for their sin. Right? Although we see his righteous hand of judgment, our God is absolutely faithful. He's absolutely faithful, just as he was, is, and will be toward his covenant people Israel. And he will one day soon call us to meet him in the air. And from that moment on, we will forever be with him. And then one day he will return in glorious splendor with his heavenly armies to reclaim his creation. And on that day he will execute his enemies with the word of his mouth. And he will rule and reign on this earth in a state of peace and safety. And it's at that time that he will restore, he will regather faithful Israel, and he will bind Satan and throw him into the bottomless pit where he will remain for 1,000 years, after which he will be allowed to roam the earth for a season, to deceive all who are not in Christ at the time, and to gather them together to oppose and fight against Almighty God, which will be a hopeless endeavor, of course. As God will ultimately destroy them, and he will judge them, and along with Satan, he will finally cast them into the eternal lake of fire, where they will suffer the righteous punishment for their sin for all eternity. Right? That's the faithfulness of God that we see despite the faithlessness of his people. Now, I wanted to start out with that glorious picture. The picture of God's faithfulness and love for those who love and worship and obey him, right? Along with the hope that we as the church and faithful Israel have as a result of that love. I wanted to start with that because the rest of today's message is bleak. Right? It's dark. Why? Because it takes a deeper, more focused look at the sins of Israel, and it gives more warning and of impending doom, right? Which, in a sense, is good for us, right? Because it points out in more detail the fact that as Christians, our lives are not to be characterized by sin, obviously. In other words, it's important for us to learn from faithless Israel's mistakes, right? So that we don't make those, and we can encourage others not to as well. So chapters 5 and 6 again. We once again see God through Hosea declaring, as we said, more of the same message of judgment. And my plan for the lesson today is to give an overview of each chapter, chapter 5 and 6, and then we'll work through the chapters in more detail, right? And then at the end of our lesson today, once again, we are going to examine those three all-important questions. Three questions that whenever we study God's Word, we should be asking. Number one, what does it say about God? Right, that's that theology. Number two, how is Christ and God's plan of redemption seen in this passage? And then three, what can we apply to our lives from this passage, or how can we apply it, right? Because all the knowledge in the world is of no benefit if we're not able to properly apply it to our lives. So let's begin with Hosea chapter 5 here, and we'll entitle this section, The Lord's Continued Rebuke, if you want to write that down, The Lord's Continued Rebuke, and the theme, or the design of this chapter can be broken down into 2 points, and these you might want to write down as well. First point is the exposure of the people's sin. The exposure of the people's sin. And then secondly, the edict of God's judgment. See what I did there? They both started with an E, right? Exposure and edict. Exposure of people's sin, the edict of God's judgment. Now, if you recall from our last section, our last lesson on chapter 4, the Lord had indirectly charged the priests and the leaders of the nation with this spiritual unfaithfulness. But here in chapter 5, there's no more indirect rebuking. No, the Lord, through Hosea, now speaks to them directly. Right? And after giving a divine summons to all in Israel, commanding them all to listen up, he once again brings this charge against them for this spiritual adultery, and especially against those priests. Right? Because they were ensnaring the people with their idolatrous worship. Worship that they themselves were participating in. Right? And the level of their idolatry was such that their hearts had become completely hardened. Right? They were so steeped in sin that they willingly, deliberately rejected the Lord's instruction. Right? They rejected and rebelled against God's word about how they were to worship him, and their meaningless slaughter of animals to idols, which they claim were actually worshiping Jehovah, it did nothing but lead the people away from God, which was the opposite of what they were supposed to be doing as priests. Right? And that was akin to slaughtering men. Slaughtering men's souls, right? See, the priests of Israel, along with the people, had become a defiled people. They were defiled. They were unacceptable. They were a people who were obstinate and unrepentant. Right? They were a people who persisted in sin. They neither possessed or desired to possess the intimate knowledge of God. Right? They were fine with worshiping him as long as it was in the way or in the fashion that they desired. And by the way, does that sound familiar? That's exactly what we see in so many churches today, so many so-called Christian evangelical churches of our culture. Right? Worship is not according to what God has commanded in his word. It's worship that's tailored to the worshiper, designed to appeal to them, to their likes, to their wants, to their style. And much of it has become nothing more than entertainment, right? Built upon emotionalism, with a few Christian fluff words thrown in there to make people feel good about themselves, right? They don't speak about sin. They don't speak about their need to confess and repent and to daily study God's word so as to grow in the knowledge of what he requires of his people, seeking above all else to glorify him in all aspects of life as he daily sanctifies them, molds them into the image of Christ by the trials of this life. No, their worship is all about them. And Israel, Under the so-called leadership of these priests in Hosea's day, Israel was the same. They said, we have the right to determine for ourselves what our worship should look like. And what did that worship look like? Well, it was idol worship, plain and simple. Right? The priests worshipped idols and taught both their children and the people to do the same. And again, because of their unrepentance, their unrepentant idolatry, God's judgment would come upon them like an overwhelming flood, as we'll see. Right? So that's the overview of chapter 5. Now let's look in more detail at what God is saying through Hosea in these verses. Beginning in verse 1, Hosea chapter 5, verse 1, if you'll follow along, please. It says, hear this, O priests. Again, this is a direct rebuke. And by the way, I am reading through the New King James Version. It says, hear this, O priests. Take heed, O house of Israel. Give ear, O house of the king. Right? So God's leaving no one out of this divine summons. And when the king summons someone to either come or to obey, you do it, or you suffer the severe consequences. He says, for yours is the judgment, because you have been a snare to Mizpah and a net spread on Tabor. Now, what is he talking about here? Mizpah and Tabor. Well, Mizpah and Tabor were very appealing or seductive, if you will, places of false worship. Right? There are places of false worship in the region. And he's saying that the corrupt, wicked priesthood, by the promotion of and the participation in that idolatry, had ensnared. It had caught the people up like prey, caught in a net, unable to break free, which is what all false teachers do. Right? They all seek to do that. They seek to build a following. And to do that, they dangle the enticing bait of promises such as prosperity, health, wealth, self-assurance, right? Or I like to call it feel-goodism. I don't know if that's a word or not, but it is now, right? And then they feed on the vulnerability of those people. Like one would feed on the prey that they had snared, right? Promising that if they will give liberally to them, if they will follow them in their ministry, they will have, and will have enough faith, they will be blessed with all that their heart desires, right? So false teachers, again, they entrap people in their soul-destroying, idolatrous worship, and they are to be rejected, and that's what we see here in Israel. Look at verse 2. The revolters are deeply involved in slaughter, though I rebuke them all. Right? Again, the revolters, he's talking about the priests here. He's saying that the apostate priest had severely abused their position. Verse 3, God says, I know Ephraim, and Israel is not hidden from me. In other words, I am the omniscient God, he's saying. I know all. I see all. I know Israel's sins, both public and secret, and they will be judged for them. And by the way, so will everyone. Right? God knows everything. He sees everyone's sin, yours and mine, both public and secret. God knows. He sees it. Everything is recorded. Every thought, every word, every deed. And one day, sinful man will be judged by God's word according to everything that has been written. Matter of fact, Revelation 20, verse 12, if you want to write that down. Revelation 20, verse 12, John writes this, and I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead, right, meaning the souls, sinful souls from all history, the dead were judged from the things that were written in the books according to their deeds. God knows. He sees. No one can sin and get away with it. So if there's ever a time when you look at the news or you see something where, oh, justice is not served, don't worry. No one sins and gets away with it. They will be punished. Look at continuing in verse 3. It says, for now, O Ephraim, you commit harlotry. Israel is defiled. Verse 4, they do not direct their deeds toward turning to their God. In other words, again, they were so steeped in their sin, they could not escape. They couldn't get out of it. As it says in John 8:34, speaking of those who are not in Christ, it says, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. And that's what they were. He says, for the spirit of harlotry is in their midst, still in verse 4, and they do not know the Lord. In other words, they had no intimate knowledge of Him, right? As a child would his or her loving father. Verse 5, the pride of Israel testifies to his face. Therefore Israel and Ephraim stumble in their iniquity. Judah also stumbles with them. So what is he saying here? This is saying that both Israel and Judah had become so prideful, so arrogant, that they scoffed at the idea that they needed God. Right? Matter of fact, this is like many so-called Christians today. They have the attitude that they're doing God a favor by worshiping Him. No, it's a privilege to worship Him. But that was the attitude Israel had. Doing God a favor, and that attitude amounted to spitting in God's face. Again, because of that, they would suffer the righteous hand of judgment. Look at verse 6. With their flocks and herds, they shall go to seek the Lord, but they will not find Him. He has withdrawn Himself from them. That's a scary picture. Right? In other words, they will bring their sacrificial offerings to the Lord, but it'll be too late. The day of judgment is now upon them. And by the way, what a reminder that God's patience, His long-suffering, will not last indefinitely. Yes, He is patient. Yes, His long-suffering is infinitely greater than ours, but it will not last indefinitely. Whether a person is a true child of God or not, the failure to confess and repent of sin and humbly return to Him will result in serious consequences. For the believer, that consequence is a break in fellowship with the Father. Right? And nothing grieves the heart of a true child of God more than estrangement from his or her loving Heavenly Father. And for the unbeliever, the person who is not in Christ, the dire consequence of failing to repent of sin and turn by faith to Jesus Christ for forgiveness and eternal life is eternal death in hell. And that is a fate infinitely and eternally worse than physical death. And that's why we cry out, or we are to cry out to all, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Repent of your sin, for that is your only hope. He is your only hope. Look at verse 7. They have dealt treacherously with the Lord. For they have begotten pagan children. Now a new moon shall devour them and their heritage. In other words, just like their sacrifices, their festivals would no longer bring favor, God's favor, only judgment. Verse 8, blow the ram's horn in Gibeah, the trumpet in Ramah, cry aloud at Beth Aven. Look behind you, O Benjamin. In other words, sound the alarm. Sound the alarm, everybody. Judgment day has come. The enemy is upon you, and there's no escape. Verse 9, Ephraim shall be desolate in the day of rebuke. Among the tribes of Israel, I make known what is sure. The princes of Judah, verse 10, are like those who remove a landmark. I will pour out my wrath on them like water. You know, in that day, landmarks, which marked the boundaries of the people's land, they could easily be moved, right? And usually if somebody was to move them, they'd sneak in at night and move the landmarks without the people knowing it. And that moving of those landmarks was the same as stealing, right? Stealing someone's land. So Hosea is saying that Israel's spiritual and civil leaders here were moving the spiritual lines, the spiritual landmarks of worship, which were established by God. And because of that spiritual theft, which amounted to robbing God of His glory, God was about to pour out His wrath upon them like a consuming flood, right? Like a tsunami wave. Total destruction. Look at verse 11. Ephraim is oppressed and broken in judgment because he willingly walked by human precept. Therefore, I will be to Ephraim like a moth, and to the house of Judah like rottenness. Right? We're like, what is he talking about? Well, moth and rottenness? Well, both moth and rottenness are destructive in nature, right? So God is saying he will be destruction to faithless Israel. Verse 13, when Ephraim saw his sickness and Judah saw his wound, then Ephraim went to Assyria and sent to King Jareb. Yet he cannot cure you, nor heal you of your wound, right? So Israel, instead of turning to the Lord, instead of repenting of their sin, they turn to Assyria, the very ones who are going to invade them. And to Egypt, as we'll see later, they turn to them in their distress, yet God says no alliance can stay his righteous hand of judgment. Verse 14, for I will be like a lion to Ephraim, this is God speaking, and like a young lion to the house of Judah. I will tear them and go away. I will take them away and no one shall rescue. In other words, like a lion, right? A predator, a fierce, ferocious predator who tears into the flesh of its prey. God would completely devour Israel with his judgment for their sin. He will do the same for the unrepentant soul as well. By the way, are you starting to sense here the seriousness of the situation? The seriousness of the coming judgment of Almighty God? Its inescapability? The seriousness of sin? Finally, in verse 15, it says, God says, I will return again to my place till they acknowledge their offense. Then they will seek my face. In their affliction, they will earnestly seek me. In other words, God is saying here, I will abandon them. I will use other nations to severely judge them. And at the same time, I will remove myself until they admit their guilt and turn to me wholeheartedly. Right? Which again, it's not just a dire warning of judgment here. But you know what? This also reminds us of God's faithfulness, doesn't it? They will seek my face. In their affliction, they will earnestly seek me. It reminds us of the, and what he was doing there was reminding faithful Israel, those of in Israel who are faithful, reminding them of his everlasting faithfulness and the hope that they have in him. And that's the same wonderful hope that we have, isn't it? As faithful, hope-filled Christians, that's the hope that we must proclaim to the world. Are we proclaiming the truth of God's salvation in Christ to others? Or are we just happy in our own little bubble with our own little bubble of friends here, and we don't want to upset the apple cart? We need to be sharing the gospel. We must proclaim this wonderful hope to the world that the soul, which is fully deserving of eternal death and hell, the soul that admits their guilt and turns wholeheartedly to Christ for forgiveness will be saved. And then we trust God for the consequences of our obedience. Right? And knowing that truth should also give us, as Christians, the assurance that we are eternally saved. Have you ever had thoughts, oh, I don't know if I'm saved? Well, God's word tells us. It tells us that those who by faith believe and repent, they will have eternal life. Right? They will have it. So praise God for that assurance. Right? So that's Hosea chapter 5, the exposure of Israel's sin, the edict of God's judgment. Kind of a jet tour there, right? Next, let's look at Hosea chapter 6. And just a little overview here as well. In this chapter, we see two groups of people in Hosea 6. There's some who realize their sinfulness. They're truly sorry for it. They encourage each other to repent and return to the Lord. There's that group. And then there's others who are nothing more than religionists, if you will, people who regarded their ceremonial law and the external sacrifices above their obedient adherence to God's moral law. In other words, they were guilty of not loving him with all their heart, as well as not loving others as themselves, right? They were those who had, as it says, dealt treacherously, and we'll look at that, treacherously with God, and therefore they would reap the consequences of their idolatry, right? And because of their hypocrisy in sacrificing to God, he says, he will, again, destroy them with the words of his mouth. But, again, as we have seen before, at the same time as this warning of judgment for the unrepentant, he promises to be a faithful husband in his covenant relationship with his people, which, again, will be proven on that day when he gathers them together. So let's dive into chapter 6 now and see more of Israel's unfaithfulness and how they responded to the Lord. So just like in chapter 5, now there are two main themes in chapter 6. If you want to write these down, God's command and Israel's unfaithful stand. Right? God's command, Israel's unfaithful stand. Those are the two themes of this chapter. So let's begin, first of all, with God's command, beginning in verse 1. Excuse me. It says, "Come, let us return to the Lord. For he is torn, but he will heal us. For he is stricken, but he will bind us up." Right? So Hosea now here is calling his people to return to the Lord. In other words, to repent. The words torn and stricken imply God's severe and painful judgment, while the words heal and bind remind us of his faithful nature. Right? The faithful nature of God, who will one day restore his people Israel on that same day, again, when he returns with his church to rule and reign. And by the way, these words are the same words which faithful Israel will speak on that day, the day of Jesus' second coming, when he returns in glory. They will say, "Come, let us return to the Lord. He has torn us. He has set us aside in a widow-like, unmarried condition for a season, for a time. But now he will heal us. He has justly stricken us, but now he will bind us up." That's what they will say. Look at verse 2. "After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will raise us up, that we may live in his sight." In other words, God here, he's comforting the faithful Jews again with this news that Israel's restoration on that day would be swift. That's what we see with after 2 days and on the third day, right? It's a swift restoration, right? The Lord will return and will waste no time in restoring his people, Israel, in full accordance with his promises made to their forefathers. And you know what? On that day, when the Lord will take us to be with him, it will also be a sure and swift event. Right? Taken into his presence in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. Look at verse 3. It says, "Let us know. Let us pursue the knowledge of the Lord." In other words, Hosea is saying, let us as a people repent. Right? He's calling them to repent. Let us repent and seek the face of the Lord. Let us seek to grow in our intimate knowledge of him as our King and Master and Protector and Provider. Again, this is the same thing that Israel will say on that day when Christ returns. Right? Let us repent. Let us know God and understand what he requires in our worship of him. And those are the two things that we, as his children today, should be constantly seeking as well, right? Knowledge of our Lord and Master Jesus Christ and understanding of what proper and acceptable worship of him looks like. And that's the same message we should be proclaiming to others. Right? Repent. Know God. Seek to know him and understand what is required to worship him. Still in verse 3, it says, "His going forth," as in, God's going forth before his people, right? Before those who seek to know him and who desire to worship him, right? His leading and guiding of them. His going forth is established as the morning. In other words, his faithfulness is sure. As sure as the sun will come up in the morning. And we can remember that as well. We can take that to heart today too. As Christians, no matter what we're experiencing, no matter what we're going through, His leading and guiding and protecting us is sure. He is faithful. He always will be faithful. He says, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. Never. Still in verse 3, then it says, He will come to us like the rain, like the latter and former rain to the earth. In other words, like the nourishing rain which falls both in the spring and the fall. Right? Hosea, again, is crying out. He's proclaiming to his people that God will abundantly bless those who are faithful. Again, just like he will today. He will bless those who are in him and who humbly seek to faithfully do his will so as to honor him and glorify him, which again is what life's all about. Right? So those are the first three verses of chapter 6 here. They record what faithful Israel is going to say on that day of Christ's return. And they are, as one commentary puts it, they are future words of repentance. And this leads us to the second section of this chapter. Israel's unfaithful stand. Look at verse 4, and this goes verses 4 through the end of the chapter. Verse 4, O Ephraim, what shall I do to you? O Judah, what shall I do to you? For your faithfulness is like a morning cloud, and like the early dew it goes away. Right? So God here enters into a debate with Israel and with Judah, and he says, what shall I do to you? In other words, what else can I do? Israel, Judah, what else can I do? Right? And we see in these verses, verses 4 through 6, that God has sent prophets. Right? He had sent prophets to warn them, both Israel and Judah, because of their disobedience. Yet what did they do? They ignored him. Ephraim, what else can I do? He says, your faithfulness is like a morning cloud. What happens to a morning cloud? It evaporates. So he's saying, Israel, your so-called faithfulness, it's hypocritical. He says, it's like the early dew, it goes away. In other words, it's nothing more than fluff. It's fleeting. It's like the rain clouds, which have the appearance of rain, but which are empty of any moisture. Much like those clouds, their faithfulness was disappointing because of the hypocrisy. Then he goes on in verse 5 to say, therefore, I have hewn them by the prophets. I have hewn them. What does that mean? It means that he had chiseled them, right? With their hardened hearts. He had chiseled them like a sculptor would a stone, using stern blows, and in this case, stern words of rebuke and admonition. He says, I have slain them by the words of my mouth. In other words, I have destroyed them. I have condemned them through the messages that I have sent through the prophets. They are now guilty. They're guilty of sin and are fully deserving of my just wrath. And then Hosea adds of the Lord, he adds this, and your judgments are like light that goes forth. Right? Light in the darkness, what does it do? It consumes. Right? God's judgment is all consuming, he's saying. And then the Lord says in verse 6, for I desire mercy, not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. Now, this is a rather familiar verse, maybe, but what does it mean? What is God saying here? He's saying, I, the Lord, your faithful covenant husband, Almighty God, I desire your heart. Not just some external, loveless, ritualistic sacrifice. Not just your good works, your good deeds, what you know you should be doing. No, I want you, is what he's saying. I desire your love, which is evidenced by your obedience. He says the same thing in Matthew 9, verses 12 and 13. Matter of fact, let's turn there. Matthew 9, verses 12 and 13. I'll begin with Jesus' words here. Jesus is responding to the Pharisees' criticism about him eating with tax collectors, which to the Jews was not good because They considered them to be unclean. But let's begin with Jesus' words here. He says, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Right? Those Pharisees, they thought they were spiritually healthy. Right? They thought they were religiously whole. They were well. While the tax collectors that Jesus was eating with, right, they were considered to be unclean by the Pharisees, despised. Right? But Jesus says, no. He says, no, you, as religious leaders in Israel, you Pharisees, you should know better. You should know that the priority of true, God-honoring, God-commanded worship is not just to focus on the ceremonial aspects of worship. It's about emphasizing the moral aspects and standards over the ceremonial. In other words, true worship comes from the heart of love for God. In Hosea's day, that's not something that those faithless Israelites were focusing on. Right? They were focused, again, on their hypocritical, ritualistic killing and burning of sacrifices, coupled with their idolatrous worship of the false gods. Right? And that had led them to not showing mercy and goodness and kindness that comes from a heart of love and obedience to the Lord. Right? Back to Hosea chapter 6, look at verse 7. It says, but like men, he says, they transgressed the covenant. There they dealt treacherously with me. Right? What covenant are we talking about here? Well, we're talking about the Mosaic covenant. They were guilty of breaking God's law, of violating this marriage covenant that God had made with them. Exodus 19, verses 5 and 6 gives us the conditions of that covenant. I'll just read it for you. It says, now therefore, if you, Israel, right, as a people, as a nation, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation, right? But they violated that, didn't they? Israel violated that. They did not obey his voice. They did not keep his covenant. Instead, it says, they dealt treacherously with God. The word for treacherously here is bagad. It means deceitfully or offensively. They had the nerve to offend Almighty God, and they would suffer the consequences for it. That's how serious sin is. And now, as believers, praise God, Jesus Christ has suffered the punishment for us. But every time we sin or are tempted to sin, we need to remember that, how serious it is. Look at verse 8. It says, Gilead is a city of evildoers and defiled with blood. Just a little history here. At the time, the Gileadites were a rebellious people. Right? They rebelled against God. It says they were defiled with blood, which is a picture of how wicked and corrupt they really were and had become. Right? Their city leaders, as a matter of fact, city leaders and judges were so corrupt that they would accept bribes from those who willfully committed murder, bribes to protect them or to find them innocent, which meant no capital punishment. And in many cases, it meant no punishment at all. Sound familiar? We've seen that before. Matthew Henry, in his commentary of this passage, writes this, blood defiles the land where it is shed and no inquisition is made or no vengeance is taken for it. In other words, there was no justice. There was no justice in the land, which meant the land, the nation, the people were defiled, unclean, and unacceptable to holy God. Look at verse 9. As bands of robbers lie in wait for a man, so the company of priests murder on the way to Shechem. Surely they commit lewdness. Now, what does this mean? Right? It means that the priests of Israel had become cruel and bloodthirsty, right? The so-called spiritual leaders have become cruel and bloodthirsty. They would actually have people murdered for opposing them. They were cunning, they were deceitful, and their murder was premeditated. In other words, these so-called spiritual leaders of the nation would be characterized as evil. And it's never good when your spiritual leaders are characterized as evil. Right? When it says that they murder on the way to Shechem, well, Shechem was on the way to Jerusalem where they would go to worship God. So this is alluding to the fact that their false worship, in a sense, was destroying, it was murdering the souls of men by drawing them into sin. And in other words, once again, they were leading the people away from the Lord by their idolatrous worship. Verse 10, Hosea says, I have seen a horrible thing in the house of Israel. There's the harlotry of Ephraim. Israel is defiled. In other words, the corruption, the unscrupulous nature of the priests and the leaders of Israel was horrible. It was frightening, a frightening thing, a fearful thing. Why? Because it meant Israel's downfall as a nation. And the fact that we see the same kind of two-tier justice system in our nation should also be a warning that our nation is about to suffer and already is suffering a downfall. Right? But again, we need to remember this as Christians. That's not something we need to fear. No, we need only to recognize that as the days grow more and more evil, which they are, as they grow more and more evil, the closer we are to that glorious day when we will be snatched from this world by death or by the rapture and forever be in the presence of our wonderful Lord. Praise God for that. And until that moment, we should be taking advantage of every opportunity to glorify Him by proclaiming salvation, right? Salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, according to the Scriptures alone. Right? And what an absolutely wonderful message we have to proclaim. If you stop and think about the message, that should cause us to say, I want to tell everybody. And as it says in Ephesians 5:16, we need to make the most of our time. Why? Because the days are evil. And the more evil the days become, the closer we get to glory in His presence. Back to Israel, because of their spiritual harlotry and idolatry, they become, it says, defiled again, unacceptable to holy God. In other words, they were staring down the loaded barrel of God's judgment, and His itchy trigger finger was on the trigger. Unless Judah, to the south, delight in Israel's downfall and think that they were immune to God's hand of judgment, verse 11 says, also, O Judah, a harvest is appointed for you. In other words, the sovereignly appointed day of your judgment is coming as well. And it's an appointment you cannot avoid and you cannot miss it. And then this chapter finishes once again with God's promise. Right? A picture of His faithfulness. It says, still in verse 11, when I return the captives of my people. That one sentence shows us that not only is God a just and righteous God, who must punish for sin, by the way, He must severely punish for sin, but He is also this gracious, merciful God who has given a prophecy of both captivity and return here again, which, again, was a comfort for the faithful Jews in the land. So that concludes Hosea chapter 5 and 6. And I know I went through those really fast. But let's now look at these three questions. Let's examine these three questions. Look at the theology, first of all, the study of Theos, God. Right? And the first question, what do they tell us about God? Okay? What do these chapters tell us about God? Well, and we could go on for another 2 hours on this, but we won't. First of all, we see that God is omniscient. He knows everything. He sees everything perfectly, which means He knows the sinfulness of man. No one, again, can sin and get away with it. We see that His judgments are righteous, right? He's perfectly just. Therefore, no one can argue with Him or with His justice. His judgments cannot be swayed or changed or prevented. Right? For example, Scripture says wages of sin is what? Death. Right? And it says the soul that sins shall die. We also see that because he is holy and perfectly righteous, in order for man to be acceptable to him, man must also be holy and just. Which, as we know, is impossible in and of ourselves. Right? For Scripture says that there is none righteous, not even one. So how could we be deemed acceptable to holy God? How could we be declared righteous in his sight, which is to be justified? Well, only through the imputation of Christ's perfect righteousness to our lives. It is only as his perfect life and death are credited to us that we are declared righteous. Another thing we see in our study is that God is a jealous God. Okay, God is a jealous God. You ever stop and think about that? He will absolutely not share his glory with another. He will not tolerate the worship of other gods. Yeah, sure, man can sacrifice to idols or to other gods, which are false gods. He can do that for a season, right, for a time. But there is coming a day when every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of our Heavenly Father. He's a jealous God. Worshipping other gods is an offense against him. It is a sin against him. And that sin, like all other sins of all people, saved and unsaved alike, that sin will be paid for by the consequence of death. Again, for the unbeliever, it means not only physical death, but more importantly, the eternal death of the soul in hell. Yet for the believer, for those who are in Christ, this means that his or her sin debt has been fully paid. If you are a believer today, if you are in Christ, your sin debt has been fully paid. God's righteous justice has been fully satisfied on your behalf by the atoning and vicarious death of God's perfect sacrificial lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ, upon the cross of Calvary. And now, as his redeemed people, we not only have this hope of future eternal life in glory with our Lord, where we will be free from the presence of sin, but we, here and now, as Christians, we actually already possess that eternal life, meaning we are now free from both the penalty and the power of sin. And praise God for that. We no longer have to obey it. We can now live to his glory. Right? That's the first question, what it says about God. And there's much more. There's much more in there about him. Second question, how is God's wonderful plan of redemption through Jesus Christ seen in these chapters? Well, first of all, we've seen the radical depravity of man, right? The total depravity and wickedness of Israel in committing their idolatry, their spiritual adultery. And we can relate because that's the nature that we as Christians used to have. And praise God, we now have a new nature with a new desire, a desire for Christ to know him, to please him in all aspects of our life. And yes, we still have this pesky flesh to deal with, that part of us to which sin appeals, but we're no longer enslaved by it. Praise God for that. We have now been redeemed. We've been purchased by the blood of Christ, which means that we are now free to serve him. We've seen man's depravity from these chapters. We've seen God's unconditional election of Israel. Right? God wasn't surprised by Israel's idolatry and spiritual adultery. Again, he's omniscient. He knew exactly what they would do and how they would respond to the message that he would send through his faithful prophets. As a matter of fact, he decreed it all. Right? He sovereignly ordained it all before time began. He declared the end from the beginning. And everything in between, and all for his glory. And in these chapters, we've also seen the fact of his definite atonement. You know, over and over, we've seen not only his pronouncement of judgment here, but also his promise of restoration for those faithful Jews, for those Israelites whom he has sovereignly chosen for salvation by his grace through faith in his Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, right? And along with the fact of his definite atonement for his chosen and redeemed people, those faithful of Israel and of the Gentile world, which includes us, as believers today. Along with that comes his gift of amazing grace in blessing them, blessing us with the overwhelming, irresistible desire to respond to his call by his gift of faith, to worship him by doing that. What a blessing that is. God gives us to be able to worship him. Again, praise God. He will be perfectly faithful to bring us safely home to glory, into his very presence. Nothing will prevent him from doing that. And that leads us to this final question. What can we apply from this lesson to our lives? How can we apply it? Well, first of all, we can learn from unfaithful Israel, right? We mentioned this before. Learn what not to do. I've said that many times with my kids. Do what I say, not what I do. No, right? No, we learn what not to do from them. We should not be an obstinate people who are so prideful, so arrogant that we stubbornly refuse to repent when confronted with the truth of God's word, like a mirror which points out our sin, the sin in our life, the sin that we need to confess, turn from it. In other words, we should not resist the loving rebuke of God's Holy Spirit through his word or through others. Our lives should also be characterized by this great desire to know God, to know our Lord, to grow in our knowledge of him. And we should be taking advantage of every opportunity to do so. For true intimacy with God comes from the knowledge of and the time spent with him. You know those whom you love, and you love those whom you know. Right? So stop committing adultery by allowing the things of the world to prevent you from spending time in prayer and the diligent study of God's word. That should be a priority in our life. Right? And again, God is a jealous God. Jealous of his glory and of the worship that he and he alone deserves in our lives. Right? He alone is to be the number one priority of our life. The number one priority. And then finally, let's affirm together. Let's affirm together that we will endeavor to live, to walk according to the will of God's Holy Spirit. And if we do that, we will not, like those faithless Israelites of Hosea's day, we will not carry out the desires of the flesh. God's word tells us that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you again. That was a big swat of scripture that we just went through right there. And we went through it in a hurry. But we trust you, Lord, that your word will not return void. It'll accomplish exactly what it's meant to accomplish. And we thank you that we can together study your word. I pray, Father, that you would be honored, you would be glorified through our lives as we take this, what we've learned today, and apply it to our lives. Thank you again, for it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.